Appreciate your prayers on behalf of Vera's dad, who's still at St. Thomas, as David mentioned earlier, and adjusting his oxygen each day, and each day testing those levels. And so he's doing well, he's comfortable, and he's no mention yet about going home or anything like that, so he's still being treated each day. And so appreciate again your prayers for him. And we know that, as David mentioned, there are others who are hurting for any number of reasons, recovering from surgeries and overcoming COVID and things like that. So remember all that have been mentioned earlier in your prayers. As Eddie Ray mentioned in his prayer, we're praying for our country, thinking about our leaders. 1 Timothy 2 tells us to do that, pray for the kings and those in positions of authority, that they may do what they do well so that we can live in peace and so forth. We live in under a government. Romans 13 says a government can be a minister of God to help us live peaceably in this society. And so we are thankful that we have laws. We're thankful that we have freedom. And but just keep all of our leaders in your prayers, local, state, federal, whoever makes those types of decisions. We take a few Sundays. We have 52 weeks a year, but from time to time, a few Sundays a year, we like to sort of reset, or I like to reset some things and talk about things that we do or why we do what we do. One of those days is today. This morning, we'll talk about some of those things related to the church in general. This evening, we're going to talk about how you're seeing a lot of things in culture today about genders, about men and women and their relationships, and how that relates to civil government and society, but also how that may affect the church. So we're going to talk about some of those things this evening at 6 o'clock for our evening service. So I encourage you to be with us then as well. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer before our lesson this morning. Lord, we're thankful for this day in which we can come together as Christians to worship. We are thankful for every day of our lives because we know it is a gift from you, and we do not know the number of our days. We're thankful that you have given us this grace to be here today. We're thankful that we can sing songs of praise and songs that will encourage each other and a way to express our praise to you for being the creator of this world, the creator of us as we are created in your image. We pray this morning that you bless Tony Roberts, Faye Waller, Rick and Ann Reed, Christine Garrett. Be with Charlie Shoulders, Weston Johnson, Sue Clymore, so many others that we have mentioned here in our assemblies who are having poor health, with Martha Gregory and others who we know and love. We are mindful that you hear our prayers and that you answer according to your will. We pray that your will be done in all things. We know we are weak and we often sin. We give in to the schemes of the devil. We should look for that way of escape from temptation that you promised to show us. And we pray that you forgive us when we sin. We're thankful for your word that we can open this morning and study and know more about your will for our lives. Bless all that we do here at Pleasant View. Help us to do things humbly. Help us to do things for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want us to think about this concept of just the church, what the church is. As it is described to us in the New Testament, what do we begin sort of an unusual way? You say, what does a dolphin have to do with anything? Well, if you are out of the ocean on a boat, you look over and you see a dolphin jumping out of the water. You say, look, there's a fish. And nobody's probably going to correct you, and every one of us nod and go along with things, but somebody in the group or maybe somebody in your family might say, no. Not a fish, that's a mammal. And they're right. Even though it's living in the water with all of the other fish, even though it's, you know, daily life, its routine, how it goes about doing what it does in a dolphin is just like the other fish. It's not a fish, technically. It is a mammal. You see the blowhole, a dolphin breathes through its lungs. Other fish breathe through scales and things like that. There are distinctions between dolphins and other types of animals like that and fish. And again, you're asking, what does this have to do with anything? Well, it's easy for us, for anyone in the United States, to drive down the road and see a sign that says church, and the next sign says church in front of a building, and that sign says church, and that sign says church. And it's easy for us to look at all that and say, well, they're all the same. After all, they're all called a church. Just like somebody looked at the ocean and said, well, everything inside the ocean must be a fish. But they're not. And so we have to stop and we have to look at situations, we have to look at groups and say, well, how does this compare to what we read in Scripture? The science books tell us the distinctions between mammals and fish and so forth. Well, we use the Bible as a guide to all things, whether it's what we do as individuals or what we do together as Christians. And we look at that and say, when it comes to church, when it comes to that word, when it comes to that concept, when it comes to what Jesus said about it, what is it? We need to be as close to what the Bible says as we can be, as possible. You know, what are we, the people who are here in this room this morning? What are we? And that's usually how it's phrased when you talk to people about church. What are we? We Catholic. Well, we know, if you study the history of Catholicism, developing the next few hundred years after Jesus, and we know, you know about the Pope, you know about cardinals and bishops and priests, and you know about the Catechism, a book that kind of has rules and regulations for the Catholic Church, and you've heard of sacraments and beads and all these sort of things. It may sound very unusual to you, of course, if you've had no connection with the Catholic Church. And you could very easily say, well, no, of course, we are not Catholic, even though the word, the small c Catholic word, means universal. But we know the capital C Catholic Church is something very distinctive. And we're not Catholic. And somebody said, well, are we Protestant? Well, yes. In a sense, we are, because in the 1500s, there was a group of people who protested. Protestant, you see the word protest in that word. And it just people who, once the Bible was finally available to people, the printing press and so forth, it wasn't just held among the church leaders for the people to be told what the Bible says. Now they could read it for themselves and started saying, wait a minute. The guide to the idea of church is in here, and what is being practiced we see is different than what we're reading. And so you have people like Martin Luther, who took 95 objections and went to a church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed those objections on the door and said, hey, we don't think that what is being taught here is what's in Scripture. He was a Catholic monk. And so he protested. And so you have Protestant churches rise up. And a lot of those men said, we don't want people to identify with us. We want to point people to Scripture. And we know that that didn't happen, of course. You had groups who identified with Lutheran. You had other groups that identified with certain particular doctrinal teachings. So you had this growing group of Protestant churches that's divided out into the various denominations you see today. So in a sense, we are, the sense that we are not Catholic. Of course, we're not Jewish, even though you may know somebody, I don't know, maybe one of you, who has Jewish ancestry, Jewish ethnicity, but have converted to Christianity. Of course, that was happening in the New Testament in the first century. The first converts of Christianity were Jewish. We know that 3,000 were baptized at a Jewish festival called Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They come from about 17 different places when you read Acts chapter 1. They come there for that Jewish festival, and they were converted. And we know in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel started with the Jews, and to the Jew first, and also the Greek. You see the first half of the book of Acts, the church going to the Jewish areas, to the synagogues, and converting even priests to Christianity. They were Jewish. They were also Christians after being converted. So we have the ethnic Jewish population, of course, and some are not just religious Jews, they convert from that to Christianity. Well, we're not, of course, practicing Jews. We do not practice Judaism, the religion. We understand the New Testament. We understand that there was a time when God's people, as we've done on Wednesday nights, look at this cross here on the pulpit and say, think of a timeline. Before the cross over here, God's people regulated by the law of Moses. All throughout the life of Christ, he lived under the old law. Then we have the cross. And then after the cross, we live by the law of liberty, as the New Testament calls it. The law of Christ, the law of grace. A law we're thankful for that says you cannot live perfectly. That you cannot live this life in perfect obedience to God's will. But God has allowed you to get something you don't deserve. That's called grace. Getting something you don't deserve. That even though we sin, God provided a way for us to go to heaven anyway. And that's through the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So we're not Catholic, we're not Protestant, we're not Jew. And the way we talk to each other today and how you talk to somebody about what they believe and what they do church-wise, you'll say, what are you? You go up to somebody, you know they're Christian, okay, well, what are you? And you're asking, or they're asking you, to identify with probably a Protestant denomination. But that question would have made no sense whatsoever in the first century. Just like if you would have gone up to Abraham and said, you're Jewish, he would have said, what are you talking about? He wouldn't have had any idea what that was. If you went up to somebody in the New Testament and said, what are you as a Christian? They go, what do you mean, what am I? I'm a disciple of Jesus. I was baptized by so-and-so on a certain day. Maybe it was at Pentecost. Maybe it was later on a river somewhere. Lydia would have said that Paul and others came to our town in Philippi. There weren't any disciples there. I was the first one they baptized there. You would have had those kind of conversations. But if you would ask somebody in the New Testament, what are you? What do you mean? What am I? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And some people call me Christian as an insult. But we have a letter from Peter that says that I shouldn't be ashamed of that word. I shouldn't be ashamed for somebody to look at me and call me a Christian. It's the same, of course, teaching we need today. We don't need to be ashamed to be called a Christian. We don't be embarrassed or hang our head for someone calling us that. So it's hard for us in the world we live in today to decontaminate our minds from the Protestant denominational world we live in and open the Bible and say, how did they do it? What did they understand? Let's go back to the beginning and see what the Bible says about being a Christian and the church itself. Came across this online, the Tonnelbank Church of Christ. There are records going back to the 1600s. This is in England. This church, the building is still there, of course, I'm sure has changed over the years many times. But there were these very valuable church records that were found related to this church. It's from 1669. And in the church records, as most churches did in those days, they kept very detailed records of every service. Who was there, what they did, what benevolence they might have done that day, and all those things. We don't do as good a job of record keeping as they did in those days. But what they find very interesting about this church from 1669 is that they met every first day of the week. They took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They sang. They had elders and deacons. They had a preacher who they supported financially to the letter, things that we still do today, way back in 1669. Because the question has been asked ever since the first century. Well, what happened to the Lord's church all these years? What happened to Christians all these years? What happened before there was the printing press and the common man had the Bible? Where was the church when the church was scattered? What about from the second century to the 18th, 19th century? What about when the Catholic Church dominated the world? What about those who lived a different way, who were trying to do the will of God and so forth? Well, the church has existed since the first century. Let's not be confused about that. We, again, think of the church as this very structured, organized thing. We see church buildings, we see church structure, we see all the things that we're used to today. But there have been people since the first century who have obeyed the gospel, who have been baptized. The idea of baptism didn't stop for hundreds of years and then restart later. Who had copies of the New Testament. We know about all the translations and things that were done long before 1611 in the King James Bible. Now, was it as structured? Did they have a spot? Did they have a sign that says this is where a church meets? A church of God, as it's called in the New Testament. Church of Christ, as it's called in the New Testament. Did they have that? No. So it was harder to see. It was harder to identify. It's harder to point and say, look, that group right there does this, this, and this. But here's an example of one church that was like that. Way back in 1669. You see, I might not have been able to see the church as clearly then as I do now, but I know the Lord saw that church crystal clear. Because in Acts chapter 2, it says the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved, and he didn't stop doing that ever since then. There were people being saved and learning the gospel since the first century. There was an interesting thing that happened, though, in the midst of this Protestant era, the protesters. And it's a thing that happened that relates to how we do things today, at least our understanding of the church and the process we go through in interpreting Scripture. A man named Martin W. Stone was born in Maryland in the mid-1700s and got caught up in what was called the Great Awakening. There's a couple of different phases in American history in the 1700s, 1800s, where there's this religious revival going on all across the country with all of these Protestant denominations. And Martin W. Stone wanted to be a lawyer and study that for a while and then decided to focus his efforts on ministry. Became a part of the Presbyterian Church. And was bounced around among the Presbyterian Church, primarily in Kentucky. And finally, this one group, the Springfield Church, as it was called, met for a couple of years, had been, again, looking at Scripture and saying, yes, what we see going on in the greater world, in the Catholic Church, yes, we see so many problems there. But we also see a problem with the fact that we're all segmented as Christians. Can we really say that they weren't doing the will of God, but say now we are doing the will of God by having all of these different groups scattered around with different names and different teachings? And is this really what the Lord wanted? And they kept coming to the same conclusion, saying, no, it's not. Clearly it can't be. And they said, well, we can't change the world and what everybody else does on this topic and trying to correct this problem, but we can handle what we're doing. We can change what we're doing. And so they said, we're going to shut it down. We're going to end it. We're going to get away from these names. We're going to get away from these titles. We're going to stop calling preachers reverend. We're going to stop branding the church. We're going to be Christians and Christians only. And so they wrote a last will and testament for their church. They wrote a document that says, this ends it, just like somebody writing a will today saying, here's what I want for the future of my stuff. They said, this is what we want for the future of this church, because this, what we're doing now, is going to die. part of what they wrote in those documents, they said, we will that people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. We will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into the union with the body of Christ at large, for there is but one body and one spirit. We will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more, and dispute less. Written in 1804. You can look that up online and see the rest of that last will and testament of that church. We know Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, some others, all across the country were doing similar things. Dissolving the titles, using Bible terms, doing Bible things in Bible ways, using Bible terms for Bible things to the best of their ability. Perfectly, no. But ever more focusing on God's Word and what they do. Many years ago, a lady named Carmen Berry wrote a book called The Unauthorized Guide to Choosing a Church. Again, living in America, you see all these churches and you say, what's going on in each place? What are they about? What do they do? And so she just tried to help people and say, okay, here's the guide to all these churches and what you need to know about each one. In the section of Churches of Christ, she wrote, Churches of Christ have no central headquarters with no overriding organizational structure at all, which was different from any other group that she had written about. She also said, I respect the way they have translated their beliefs into action. They believe the original church was organized around local congregations. Other groups agree with this idea, but go ahead and organize denominations anyway. Carmen Berry is not a member of the Church of Christ. This is just somebody organizing a book about all churches. But I find it a compliment that she would say of Churches of Christ that they really do practice this idea of dissolving from the denominational structure and not having a central organizing body that makes rules for all the churches and so on and so forth. That each congregation governs their own, as we see happening in the New Testament. We see a lot of people today coming to the same conclusion, coming to an understanding, a position of, hey, let's get away from the branding. You've seen over the last 20 years or so the rise of community churches. Large, mega church. What are they doing? Let's just be Christians. That's what they're all saying. And if that's the direction, if that's the mindset, we say, you're on the right track. Clearly, you wouldn't argue with someone on that point alone. But what I looked at and what I thought about when these churches were growing up, and again, many years ago, the first thing that came to mind is, well, what are you going to teach? Because you're going to be a collection of all types of different beliefs and things. And if this person says, the Bible says this about salvation, and this person says something different, how do those people come together to teach one thing? It would be illogical for somebody to say, this is true, but now I don't think it's true anymore. Kind of hurts your credibility to do that. So how do you really do that? Well, in thinking of that concept and the idea of these community churches, came across one answer to that question that sort of got to what I was thinking. This one man wrote, in many cases, these community churches were a true amalgamation of beliefs. In a quest for unity, each group would compromise on some doctrinal or practical point that caused contention with the other group. As a result, many community churches had very loosely defined beliefs and allowed wide variations of belief among the members. Nobody in Churches of Christ wrote that answer. And so, you say, in these cases of large community churches, in an effort to just be Christians, many are saying, just for us to get along, For me to be pleasing to you, I will give up a doctrinal belief. Doctrine just means teaching. I will compromise something that I believe Scripture says so you and I can get along in church. I don't think that was the method or the idea that Jesus had in mind concerning churches. What does the Bible say? First of all, we know Jesus did not create denominations. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice that Jesus in this statement about the church, he just called it my church. Upon this rock I will build my church. He did not create a brand. You know, we live in a world where we get accustomed to branding instead of the original. Band-Aid. Hey, I need a Band-Aid. You're asking, that's a brand name. Vaseline is a brand name. There's a lot of things like that. Weed Eater is a brand name. It goes on and on. We, without thinking twice, we think about brands. And unfortunately, we've carried it over to churches. Jesus didn't mention brands. He didn't mention types. He didn't mention variations. He didn't talk about a business model. He just simply said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus wants doctrinal unity. He wants us to be unified around his word. Not be unified around what makes each other happy. What makes us have the most people coming together. Let's take a survey to find out what needs to be said to make every person in the room happy. Because we have shortly before his death in John chapter 17 as he was praying in the garden. Jesus said in verses 22 through 24, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want unity, he says. Jesus wants unity of believers. That all those who believe in him believe in Jesus and the one who sent Jesus. We have to be unified in what Jesus said. We have to be unified in what Jesus taught. We have to be unified in his teaching. Not simply asking others what they might believe and what sounds good to everybody else. We should want the things that Jesus wants. We should teach the things that Jesus taught, even the uncomfortable things, even the things that aren't politically correct, even the things that are unusual sounding in our world today. I know that when I do that, when others do that, that's when we have real unity. That's doctrinal unity. And finally, non-denominational Christianity is inclusive. It's inclusive. Again, we mentioned earlier Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And for everyone who believes in him, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who believes in him. It'll start with the Jews, or go to the Greeks. By saying Jews and Greeks, or Greeks and Gentiles, are sort of synonyms that got interchanged in the New Testament. Paul included everybody. All people. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. We know Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he was dealing with Cornelius at his house, says, Now I understand that God is not one to show partiality. But everyone who comes to him and does what is right is accepted to him. The God looks out the world and he says, I don't see the color distinctions, I don't see economic distinctions, I don't see all these things. The way the world looks at people, every single person on that earth can obey the gospel and come to me. Every single person on that earth can be saved. No matter what their past is, no matter where they come from, what they've done, they can come to me. That's as inclusive as any message you'll ever hear. In a world that we live in today that is very much segmented and very much defined by other things, the church is not a country club. I think I've mentioned before, I'll mention it again, about the man that called Bellevue one day and talked to Vera and said, I want to use the building for something. And they talked about that. She said, well, this is what it takes to use the building. And she said, actually, we use the building here at Bellevue. He said, you need to be a member here to use the building. He said, well, how much does it cost to be a member? Just let me write a check, and then I'll reuse the building. Of course, that's not at all what she meant. But we have that mindset of, what other things like that? Be a member of the Lord's church is to obey the gospel. It's not about something else. It's not about money to be paid or certain status to be gained. Jesus is the head of the church. It is the church of Christ. It is the church of God. We can look at so many other definitions of the church in the New Testament. Descriptions of the church, not brands. Jesus is not just a name on the sign. Jesus is the one who should be in the heart of every person who's a Christian. And hopefully continue to be a part of those who come to him and say, I believe in the gospel. I believe in Jesus. I want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think about church, we have to remember, even though we say it so many times and it's so elementary to many people, that we are the church. You don't go to the church. Christians are the church. Church is just the same body of believers. Christians are God's people. We know that Jesus loves every person on this earth. That's why he died for every person. And he shed enough blood at Calvary that day to wipe away the sins of anyone who comes to him. Not just those who we may define as good people, but to anyone who comes to him. We're thankful that the Lord died for the church. We're thankful that the church is existed throughout these years. We're thankful we have the Bible to teach us all these things. And so we always have a time at the end of our service where if anyone needs to come to the Lord, be baptized in Christ. We encourage you to do that today. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Lord and Savior. If you need prayers, you just need us to pray with you today. We'd love to also have you respond. And we will pray with you. Anything be on your heart or your mind that needs to be expressed, we'd love to talk with you about those things and pray with you. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.